Our text today is from Isaiah 8 and 9. It's a familiar text, and I'm actually beginning a little earlier than the familiar text just to give some background to this beautiful prophecy written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came about the life and the work of Jesus, starting from Isaiah 8, 20 through 9, 7. Look to God's instructions and teachings. People who contradict his word are completely in the dark. They will go from one place to another, weary and hungry. And because they are hungry, they will rage and curse their king and their God. They will look up to heaven and down at the earth, but wherever they look, there will be trouble and anguish and dark despair. They will be thrown out into the darkness. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms blood-stained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Last week, I was leading a retreat, so I began to prepare this sermon 2 weeks ago, just before Thanksgiving. And the day before Thanksgiving, I just went through the news, and here were some of the headlines. 6 people shot at Walmart. Russia sent missiles into Ukraine, leaving millions without power. Workers protested at the world's biggest iPhone factory. There were bomb attacks in Jerusalem. Student loan repayments, the battle over that continued on. And India was dealing with toxic fat shaming between people. Lithium mine operators were in overdrive to feed the demand for batteries and phones. Experts were concerned that Thanksgiving gatherings would spread a triple-demic. Political events were found to affect sleep and health of average citizens. Substance abuse is rising, and inflation was impacting the price of Christmas trees. After hearing this, how do you feel? I don't know about you, but when I look to the news these days, it doesn't lift me up very high. I'm sure it's always been that case. But most news today is meant to kind of help you to click or to scroll through, and so they're trying. That often news is catching us with the most dire or out of the ordinary kind of happenings. But what it reveals, without question, is that we live in a world that does not have peace. We live in a world that does not have peace. We don't rest very well. We're anxious. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. But when this scripture was written in Isaiah, things weren't much different for them as they are for us. This was written to a people that used to live in Israel, but now were sent into exile into another country. They were homeless. They were pushed under the rule and reign of a godless society or very idol-worshipping society that was pushing those beliefs down onto the Hebrew people who believed in the one and true God, Yahweh. And I'm sure it was having an effect on their inner being of wondering, how can we keep going day after day after day when our faith, our people are just misunderstood or completely shoved aside in the midst of the powers that be? They were dealing with war, inflation, disease, fears, anxieties, and sorrows, just like us. And to these people, this beautiful scripture comes from Isaiah, where a promise is given. And the promise is given that one day, in the midst of all this darkness, a light will shine. And that light will come in the form of a son born to us. A son that will take on a government, power, rule, authority. And that government will be the kind of government you want to live under. Because he'll be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, the everlasting Father, and then the last name is Prince of Peace. Imagine today, just in our experience, if it was proclaimed on the news, in churches, in the bars, everywhere, that somebody's coming and they are going to bring, through immense amount of power and rule, peace to everybody. That was the prophecy that was given to these people. And you can imagine what that did in their imaginations and in their hearts. I don't know about you, but it would probably capture a deep, deep longing for the way life is supposed to be. And yet today, despite this prophecy coming true in the life of Jesus, coming to be with us, we still live in a world that's run amok. We still don't have peace. Was Isaiah wrong? Did Jesus not fulfill this prophecy? What kind of peace is Jesus actually bringing as Prince of Peace? The word here for peace, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the Hebrew word, it's shalom. Shalom. What is shalom? For the Hebrews of that day, hearing this, shalom carried multiple meanings, but it definitely wasn't about the absence of, right, the absence of conflict or war. It was a much more positive word. It's like a river flowing into fertile land and allowing something to grow. And what would grow in that land would be wholeness, safety, restoration, or making things right. And if you use it as a greeting to one another, the way that somebody would receive it would be like, may you be full of well-being, or may health and prosperity be upon you. We have very few greetings like that in the English language. I used to live in Hawaii, and the word aloha is very similar to shalom. It has a deeper, more just whole life meaning to it than just simply a greeting. And this became part of the vocabulary of the Hebrew people. It became part of their hope. And Jesus came to fulfill it. But in what ways? Today I want to look at three different ways that Jesus came to bring peace and that we can experience today. He came to bring peace with God. He came to bring the peace of God. And finally, he came to bring the peace with all of God's creation. Let's start with peace with God. You know, in the creation story, in the very beginning of the story that God reveals to us, God brings his first son and daughter into his place of shalom, Eden, right? The Garden of Eden was meant to be a place of peace, a place of wholeness, restoration. Things would go well. Like if you planted something, it would grow and it would feed you, right? There were no thorns or thistles or hard toil at that point. Rather, work would be fruitful. And in that sense, whenever you live in a place where there's abundance, that automatically brings at least a foundation for peace. And that was the sense of Eden. But we know in the story that very soon after God began that, Adam and Eve decided, instead of following the way of their father, God, they took on the way of God's enemy, the tempter, Satan. And they chose willfully to listen and reject God's way. And because of that, the fundamental relationship we have with God changed. In Colossians 1:21 and Romans 5:10, Both of those passages in the New Testament use the word enemy in terms of our basic relationship to God without intervention, because we have messed up his beautiful home that he gave to us. And even though it started then, we know today, every single one of you in this room, and myself included, every single day mess up God's home. Instead of bringing peace, instead of bringing wholeness, instead of bringing love and kindness, we want to get our own way. We want to rule our own little kingdom. We want to have control over the things that we see in front of us. And it happens all the time. And the scriptures say what that does is it puts us in direct opposition to God. We become God's enemies. That's a scary place to be, right? You don't want to be the enemy to the one who created your home, to created all of the universe. And this is where Jesus comes in. It's the most basic part of the story of Jesus coming, right? Both Colossians and Romans, in those same places where it calls us enemies of God, say the big word, but Jesus, right? And when Jesus comes, he comes to set that straight. He lived the life that we were meant to live. He died the death that we're supposed to die. And he rose up from the dead to vindicate that and show that there is victory and a way out. And so Jesus, in the most fundamental way, brings us peace with God. What's interesting, though, is I think, and this might be true for you, I don't know, it may not be, but I know in my own life, and I think of folks like even my daughter who's here today, who grew up in a home where Christ was central to her life, it's hard to think of yourself as an enemy of God. Like, we get along pretty well, right, now with Jesus. So in a way, I think it's really easy. And I think I see a lot of this around, for Christians to get a little bit bored. We forget on a daily basis that without Christ, we are standing against God. We are ruining his beautiful creation, and we stand against his beautiful people. And when you add that up by 8 billion people, it's a mess. One day, the promise is, this same Jesus who came as a baby at this time of year will come back and rule and reign and set everything right and bring God's ultimate plan and design to fruition, where everything will be set right. But in the meantime, I wonder if at times we lose sight of that story and we just kind of get a little bit bored. I see it happening in ways when I see Christians, myself included, get caught on kind of tangents, right? We get embroiled in the issues of the culture and begin to have strong opinions and state them and put them on social media and things like that. Our primary existence is to live at peace with God in a way that I think should fill us with gratitude and awe and wonder that spurs us on then to bless and bring that to other people. Not to win an argument, not to be right in some way, but rather to be blessings to other people out of the abundance of what God gives to us through Christ in making us his friends. I hope today that as you hear this news in a new way or a fresh way, that you might hold on to a deep sense of gratitude and thankfulness, and that might mark your life even for the rest of this day. What if we woke up each day and instead of thinking about the things we had to do, the first thought on our mind was, thank you, Jesus, that you took me, an enemy of God, and made me his friend. And now I get to go out into this world and bring that to others, every single person that I see. I wonder if that might make our lives a little bit more adventurous and we wouldn't get sidetracked. Jesus has brought us peace with God. Next, Jesus brings us the peace of God. Back to the beginning of the story in creation. Before God said, "Let there be light," what do you think God did? Like, there's no record of what happened before creation. So what was it like? You ever thought of that? I mean, it says God is light, so maybe it was light. But I often picture this kind of like darkness and then maybe a little cloud of God, right? Like, it's really hard to wrap our minds around. What was God doing before creation? Folks that have a much smarter mind than I do have thought about this. And one of the ways that we can understand that is by understanding the very nature of God. And one of the most mysterious aspects of the nature of God is that God is three persons in one being: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the way that we try to understand that mystery in the best way that we can is to actually understand that the very nature of God is to be loving and self-giving. So in that sense, for eternity, God the Father has loved the Son. God the Son has loved the Spirit. God the Spirit has loved the Father. God the Son has loved the Father. They love and give of themselves over and over. And that's the idea of God as one. There's a beautiful unity and togetherness that is just the utmost and most basic description of God. And the idea is that in that love and in that giving, life is beautiful and full of meaning. There's no need for creation for God. But out of his giving, he creates and makes our home and invites us to come into that same experience of that relationship, the peace of God. And that's what Jesus brought. God desires that we experience that with him. I think in our culture, God gets such a bad rap. Most people, if you ask them what their idea of God is, it's this grandfatherly, kingly figure up in the sky somewhere who's looking down and kind of pointing his finger in judgment, right? I think when we see Jesus coming into our midst, we see the opposite. It's like this magnet, right, for people who are hurting, who are thirsty, who are hungry. It's as if you were walking through the desert and you're parched and suddenly there's this feast with all the best drinks and food set up. That's the idea of God for us as human beings. We were meant to be drawn into his presence, drawn into the peace that he has. And though we stand as enemies, if Christ has made us friends, then that table, that banquet is opened up for us. We can now experience the peace of God. But what is this peace like? What is the peace of God as we experience it like? I think this also goes into creation. If you look at Genesis 1, there's 7 days of creation, right? What happened on the seventh day? What did God do? He rested, right? So now, imagine Adam and Eve, right? In this story, Adam and Eve are created on the sixth day. And they're told to rule and to reign and to till the ground and to do all those things, right? What's their first day of existence like? It's the seventh day. Their first day of existence is to join in the rest and peace of God. That's what we're meant to start with. Out of that comes our creativity, our work, our rule, right? We flip it around. And one of the most interesting aspects of Sabbath, of the seventh day, is that God said, I'm done. He actually put a limit. He could have kept going. But he said, no, this is good. This is very good. And in a way, he put a fence around. He put a limit on his creation. And that's what made it beautiful. One of the ways, I think, that today we cooperate with the enemy of God is through always wanting more and more and more. We stop setting limits on our lives. We stop accepting that I, as God's creation, the way God made me, have limits. I'm different than all of you. I can't be like all of you. And yet in our society, there's always this pressure. There's always, like, if you put your mind to it, you can be anything, right? That's not restful. That's anxiety producing. We live in a culture that wants more and more and more. It's 24/7. We always have access to anything we want to know right here, right? I have a question, oh, wait, I can find the answer to that. We don't know, like, we don't receive limits as good news. One of the ways I think we can receive the peace of God, sorry about that. One of the ways I think we can receive the peace of God is to accept the idea of Sabbath as being a limit and being content. God wants us to join in his Sabbath as the foundation of our identity and our work. And that starts with a clear limit. And that's the whole idea of work 6 days and the seventh day you rest. Part of what happens there is that you realize you're going on and go, oh, I have to stop. I have to say no. And we're not good at saying no. I think the devil always wants us to push, 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 move, 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 grow, grow, grow. This church has to get bigger. You have to fill the seats. You have to do this. You have to, right? The Lord wants to give us his peace. How can you, this week, embrace the limits of God? You know, one of the ways I see this is even in my own work. I have a really interesting and wonderful job as a missionary on college campuses. I've been to almost every campus in northern New England, I think. I've seen students there. I've watched students' lives changed. I've been to conferences where somebody comes in as a skeptic, angry at God, and they leave on their knees in utter worship of him. I've gone to other countries. I get to go on missions trip with students, watch their lives get changed. I currently serve and minister to staff leaders who watch. I watch what God does in their life to produce fruit in their work and see amazing things. It's a flexible schedule. I never work a 9-to-5 day just about. It feels like it's always changing. It's people-oriented. It's exciting. And yet, I mean, week by week, I go, I'm like, oh, I'm probably not doing enough. I probably could be better. People are writing books. Greg writes, he wrote 2 books. I'm not doing that. I should be able to do more. I should start my own. Look at these ministries. They start their own business. They do this. They have a big online presence. I don't even have social media. What am I doing, right? What if we accepted the limits that God gives to us? What if we, instead of pushing to try to be like everybody else, we simply ask God, who do you want me to be? And how can I be obedient within the sphere that you have given to me? I think if everybody in this room, if everybody in this town, if everybody in this state did that, that would change our existence radically. I think we'd love each other, we'd cooperate, we'd partner, we'd be generous. There'd be all kinds of changes if we simply received and gave this kind of peace of God. So Jesus brings us peace with God. He brings us the peace of God. And finally, Jesus brings us peace with all God's creation. Jesus brings us peace with all of God's creation. Back to the very beginning of the story in creation, Paul, when he's pondering this foundation of our whole story in Romans 8, says some really powerful things. In verse 19, he says, creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. That's a very interesting statement. Creation, the tree out there, the rivers flowing, the sky, the birds, the animals, they are waiting somehow in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Paul says that creation is subjected to frustration, right? Frustration. Not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. And he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning like in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. It's a very, very interesting passage that says, in sum, that all of creation will breathe a sigh of relief when God's children become who God meant them to be. All of creation will breathe a sigh of relief when God's people become who God intended us to be. And you can see how this peace that Jesus brings is related to the first two, right? When we're enemies of God and we become friends of God, we begin to get transformed, right? That allows God to begin working in us. The peace of God, when we receive his limits and live within that Sabbath kind of place, it allows us to be freed from our false compulsions and our false egos and those things and begin to actually be who we were meant to be. And when those two things start to happen, we begin to live in a more harmonious, the right kind of relationship with all of God's creation. People, animals, trees, the environment, all those things. Jesus meant to save us. He meant to give us peace, but he also means to restore and redeem all of his creation. All of it. He wants to make it right again. And somehow that is rooted in our identity coming to fruition. Tolkien, in his great work, The Lord of the Rings, understood this. I think this was actually one of his main themes that he was massaging and working with in his own mind as he wrote these books. And we can see it, if you've never read it, sorry, but you can see it in two different pictures of some of the main characters, the hobbits, and then the two towers, or the two rulers in Mordor and in Isengard. The hobbits, even in the architecture, everything, there's a simplicity in the way they live. They actually live in the earth, right? Connected. Their livelihood and their joy comes from plants and things that they make good drinks out of or good food out of, right? They like to eat how many times a day, right? There's a connection and a harmony with each other and creation. And yes, they get in fights and things like that, but the overall feel of that, when you read the book, is a sense of beauty. And then on the other side, with the towers and the power, they're digging into the earth. They're cutting trees down. They're forging things out of metal to go to war and to expand their territory and do the same thing to the next place. And these two things in the book come into contact with each other. And Tolkien understands what that means in the Christian worldview of who we are in relation to the creation and the kinds of things that Jesus wants to bring into this earth. It's interesting, when Jesus came, he was able to feed people out of small amounts of food. He was able to take a storm and say, quiet, calm the sea. He could walk on top of the water. He provided for people who were sick by removing that sickness somehow. Jesus was restoring creation as he walked on this earth, because Jesus is a revealed child of God. When he became a human being, he became what we were meant to be. We are meant to walk into places and bring that peace to everyone and everywhere we go. So when we go for a hike in the woods, if we are really in tune with who we are as a child of God, we're transforming something there. We're actually beginning to nurture it in a way that when Jesus comes back and makes it right, we may have already staked out a claim on something that is already being restored. Can you imagine that in your daily existence? You are not a mere mortal, C.S. Lewis says. You hold on you the weight of the glory of God, and everywhere you go, you bring this kind of peace to God's creation. What a vision for the Christian life. What a vision. And I hope that's something we can embrace as God's people. Oh, if the church could have the reputation in our culture and society is the people that walk into a room and we bring peace to other people, not turmoil, not arguments, not contention. Oh, that the church could have the reputation that when we look at God's creation, we actually are the ones at the forefront of thinking, how can we restore this and make this whole? And the way that starts is even in our relationships to little things like this. Do I need the next best, bigger, brighter one of these? How do I shop? How do I see myself as a consumer? Are there ways that I can bring simplicity and wholeness and restoration to God's creation because of Jesus' work in my life? Or do I just take those things for granted? Oh, I hope our imagination can be sparked, not in a guilty way, but in a beautiful vision way of what God could do through his church in all of creation. Jesus brings us peace with God. He brings us the peace of God. And he brings us the peace with all of God's creation. Ultimately, Jesus will be the one who, with all authority, all power, will come and finish the job he started. In the meantime, we live in the now, where we still get the headlines, and the not yet, the day when Jesus will come. But the way this peace came was not in a picture of ultimate authority. In fact, it came in Bethlehem through a very humble woman who said yes to the limits of God and received the peace of God into her life and held it and fed it and nurtured it until it came into being in this world as well. In a helpless, tiny little baby under the shadow of Herod's palace and all the powers and principalities of this world. He came humbly, and his family ancestry was filled with eyebrow-raising characters. He lived in a no-name town, but ultimately he changed the world. In this Advent season, may we be like this one who's the Prince of Peace. May we live with humility, receiving the great gift of peace with God by acknowledging that we have been the ones to mess it up. May we be people of great devotion to God because of the peace that he offers us, even in the limits. And finally, may we be the kind of people like Jesus was, that wherever we go, we bring God's peace to all of his creation. May it be so. Amen.